Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I think all of us can sort of identify with Uncle Rico, even if you've never seen the movie. He sort of epitomizes that piece of us that always wishes we could go back, wishes and thinks somehow if things had just been different, if life had been different, if I had made different choices, if somebody else had not basically messed me over, done me wrong along the way, my life would be different. I'd be in a better place. I would be happy now if that didn't happen back then. And in this series, we've been talking about being happy. And I know when people would ask me, it was in my darkest time, they'd say, well, you know, what do you need? What do you want? I said, I just want to be happy again. You know, I just want to get back to that place where I'm happy. And so many of us can identify with that guy sitting on the street corner at the end there where he just says, if happiness is a journey, I feel like I've been stuck in traffic my whole life. I feel like everywhere I go, I'm not getting there. And so in this series, we've been looking and saying, well, what is it that really makes somebody happy? What is it leads to happiness? And over the past 40, 50 years or so, they've done a lot of research into happiness. They call it the psychology of thriving. And they found that really, happiness is more about who than what. It's more about who you are and how you see the world and how you interact with the world and the things that you're doing on purpose and the things that you focus on, the things that you give your energy to, the things you give your attention to. That's what leads to happiness, whereas the what of life, the what you have and what's around you, is only about 10% of what makes somebody happy anyway. And all of that sort of rises and falls based on circumstances, but what really makes somebody happy is who they are. And we've been kind of looking through this series at a guy named Paul is really who we've been kind of hitting almost every single week, because Paul was kind of like Mr. Happy. And he writes this letter about how happy he is in a situation where it's obviously who he is and not the what of his life, because there's not a lot of good what's going on with him right then. And if you look at the book of Philippians, he's writing it from jail, and he's there because he was falsely accused, and he's been shipped all over the known world, and part of the way he was shipwrecked on the island with poisonous snakes who bit him and other people around him, ends up in Rome awaiting trial where he very well could be beheaded. And he feels like this is the perfect opportunity to write a letter about just how happy he is at this moment in time. And you look at that and say, there's something about that happiness that is about who he is and how he views life and the kind of things he's given his attention to. It's obviously not a what. And when he gets to chapter 3, he brings up a situation that I think Uncle Rico could take a note from, where he sort of talks about his past. He talks about the journey he's been down. And in chapter 3, he starts off and he says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, you can be happy. And he's going to tell in this chapter how you can be happy because what God's done for you. And in the situation he's in, he's saying, yeah, I have reason to be happy because of what God's done. And even though right now it may not look like I'm in a good situation and the what of life isn't great, I'm happy, and I want to let you know why. And so he goes back and he begins to recount the why and what he's thinking about, what he's reflecting upon, what God's done for him in his life at this time. And he says, you know, it's no trouble for me to write you these things again, which is kind of funny when you think about it. I got nothing better to do. I'm just sitting here hanging out. It's really no trouble. I mean, what else am I going to do while I'm sitting here? Might as well write you guys a letter and continue and encourage you. And he says, so watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast about Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself would have tons of reasons for confidence. Now, the background of what he's saying there is he's saying, listen, all of us have stuff in our past that we wish we could undo. All of us have stuff in our past that we wish we could sort of do enough good to make up for the wrong of it, and which is, it's this very thing that pushes a lot of people towards religion or becoming more religious, because religious groups, circles, whatever religion it may be, seems to, on the surface, offer an answer for, okay, you've done something wrong, your conscience is telling you that it was wrong, and you have this sense and need to be good or to make up for it, and religion sort of steps in that gap and says, okay, here's the good you can do to make up for the bad that you've done, and so it begins to give you a list of things. And so Paul is writing this letter, and he's saying, listen, don't listen to all those people who are telling you that you can be good enough to do enough good to make up for your bad. And they'll tell you to do all kinds of things. He calls them those mutilators of the flesh. Those people, you know, like, I got to beat my body, whip my back, or do something to sort of punish myself to make up for the wrong things I've done. Or for some people, it's you've got to give more or do more. And he says, they're a bunch of dogs. They're manipulating you. They're abusing you in the process. And he says, and if you could, even if you could somehow do enough good to outweigh your bad, if anybody had enough confidence to say that, you know, because the problem with the whole idea, if you ask anybody on the street, how do you get to heaven? The typical answer is, well, be a good person. And you say, well, explain that. Well, they will somewhere along the way get to the point where, well, I've done a lot of bad things and I got to do enough good things to outweigh my bad. It's somewhere in the course of the context, it's going to come out with this idea that I need to be generally a good person, which means I'm more good than I am bad. Or I need to do enough good to make up for the bad. And so Paul says, if anybody could have done that system and succeeded, it was me. If anybody has confidence in the good that they've done to make up for their bad, it was me. And he goes into his resume on this. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in what they've done, I got more. Trust me, you don't hold a candle to me. And so he goes through this list and he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, I've been doing the right thing since I was a baby. I mean, it was my parents were so righteous. They were doing it on my behalf until I could then sort of pick up the torch and do it for myself. And it wasn't just my parents he goes into. He says, I come from a whole line of people. He says, I come from the people of Israel, not just the people of Israel, but the tribe of Benjamin. Now, to us, we're like, what's that mean? And what he's getting at, and back in that day, it was sort of like this, this arrogant sort of thing. The closest thing I could think of being in Virginia would be like the First Families of Virginia. If you've ever been in a circle where somebody cares about that, then you know it's like, well, we're part of the First Families of Virginia. You're not. Our families have been here since the Mayflower days. Shows you I'm not. Since the Jamestown settlement days, so to speak. Yes. Well, the tribe of Mayflower was up northeast, so I'm not smarter than a fifth grader. But the tribe of Benjamin, now back in Israel's history, 10 out of the 12 tribes bailed on God and went down a sinful path. But one of those two tribes was the tribe of Benjamin that stayed on the right path. And so what is he, basically a little feather in a cap? Well, not only am I a Hebrew, I'm a part of the Hebrew crowd that never went astray like maybe some of your ancestors did. So not only did my parents do the right thing from the time I was born, their parents had been doing the right thing, and their parents, and way back to the great-great-great-grandparents have all been doing the right thing all leading up. And he says, then as for me, well, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, once again, we're kind of like, I don't really know what that means. If you've been in church for a while, you sort of have a negative connotation about that. But in their context, a Pharisee was somebody who lived their life. There was 613 Old Testament laws. They had a regulation for every single one of them how to keep it to perfection. And Paul says, that's what I did. I was one of those professional do-gooders, good peoplers, so to speak. I was a Pharisee when it came to doing right. And he says, as for zeal, as for like, you know, going public and really being out there with my faith, I was out there persecuting the church. I was so adamant to do whatever I felt God wanted me to do that I even went overboard with it. And then he goes on to say, and as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. There was nobody who could look at anything in my life and say, you messed up there. Nobody could. Nobody could hold a candle to me. Nobody was, as one of my dad's medical professors said, he had a professor who had never passed the medical bar or like never passed the exam. And when he was asked why he never bothered to take the test, he said, I could not find anyone good enough to test me. Well, okay. That was Paul. Paul would say, I couldn't find anybody good enough to accuse me. If anybody has confidence as to say they've done enough good to outweigh their bad, it was me. And then he goes on to say, but whatever that did for me, whatever gains I might consider as a result, whatever that may have amounted to me, he says, it was a waste. I consider it a loss now that I know Christ. Now that I have a relationship with Christ, I realize it was all a waste. It was ridiculous. I consider it all a loss. It was all a waste of time because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. And I consider all that stuff I was doing to be garbage. Rather, I just want to have a relationship with Christ. I want to gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from doing enough good to outweigh my bad, but a righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. Now, when he says faith, typically in our English-American mind, we go, faith, that's right. That's an intellectual assent to saying I believe in God. No, not at all. That is not at all what the biblical word faith means. The biblical word faith is where you have a loving relationship with someone to the extent where you would trust them with your life. That is faith. It is the kind of loving relationship that would cause you to want to trust them with your life. It's the kind of thing where, let's just say you're on a dangerous dark street and these thugs come out and your husband says, honey, take the keys, run, leave me behind. At that moment, if you trust him, you trust him with your life, you go. You know, or there might be some things you might do that might be counterintuitive. Like all times with my kids, I will tell them, you know, go here. This is where I want you to go. I want you to stand right here and wait for me. Don't think. Just do what I asked you to do. You stay here, you'll be fine. I tell my kids that on the soccer field all the time. You wait there, trust me, the ball's coming to you. And they'd, no, and they'd chase after it, and sure enough, the ball's right there in that open space. Faith is the kind of relationship, it's a loving relationship that says, I will trust you with my life. And Paul says, when you have a loving relationship with God, where you're willing to trust him with your life, and not trust trying to be good enough, but rather you're just going to trust your relationship with him. You're going to place your faith. I'm off of the do good enough to have it outweigh my bad, and I'm on the plan where I'm just having a relationship with God, and I'm trusting that that's going to be enough. That's a scary proposition. Because if you get there at the end of the day, if you get there when all of life is over, and it turns out your good had to outweigh your bad, and you're trusting in your relationship with God to kind of like make up for it all, it's too late, right? I mean, it's all over at that point. So he's saying, listen, I realize that it's having a loving relationship with God, that trust him with my life is really what matters. It has nothing to do with trying to do enough good to outweigh my bad, is what he's explaining in all this. And he says, so it's a righteousness that comes from God based on faith. In other words, God says, it's not about your good outweighing your bad. It's about the fact that I'm going to declare that you're righteous simply because we have a relationship. It's almost like cheating. It's like, you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? You know, it's not about doing all the right stuff and jumping through all the right hoops, because you could do all that stuff and then somebody else gets a job. Why? Because their best friend's the one hiring. And Paul's like, it pretty much works that way with God. It's not about jumping through all the religious hoops. It's about having a relationship with the guy who makes the decision in the end. And you say, well, that's unfair. Well, that's God. He says, I don't care about fairness. I'm going to make you righteous. That's just what I will do. And so he says, you know, you can be happy about this. Isn't this freeing? Isn't this relieving to realize you don't have to be jumping through all these hoops? It's about having a relationship with God. And he says, and so because of that, he's like, I want to know Christ. He goes on and says, I want to know Christ. This word to know is not an intellectual pursuit of knowledge. It's an intimacy. I want to have a deeper relationship with him. I want to know everything there is to know about them. In the same way, like when you have two sickening lovebirds, you know, like the teenagers who just, I want to know everything about you. Tell me, how do you smell in the morning? You're like, dude, you don't want to know. You don't want to know. Anyways. So he's just like, I want to know everything about Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings and become like him in his death. And so somehow I can attain the resurrection. I just want to know everything there is to know about him. I want to know the kind of love that he had for me that made him want to suffer on my behalf. And I want to love him in that exact same kind of way. I just want to have that kind of relationship with him. And so he says, it's not that I'm perfect because I have this great relationship with him, or I've already achieved perfection in some way, shape, or form. He says, brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself having already taken hold of this kind of thing. But one thing I do, this is the kicker. He says, I forget the past. I forget what's behind. I forget what's behind. Before he moves on, talk about everything else he's going to do, he says, I forget. I just pause right here. And he says, I forget what is behind. And the question for you this morning is, you may come to church and you may intellectually agree with or believe in what we call the gospel. The gospel is sort of a summary church word of saying, this idea that a relationship with God results in you becoming righteous. Because of what this table right here represents, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, he paid for your penalty, he paid for your debt. In other words, he says, I know that you feel a sense of guilt and shame, I will take that on and I will give you life. I will forgive you for everything you've done. We summarize that by this word gospel. And so you may believe the gospel, that you're forgiven because of your relationship with God. But the question is how deep has this understanding, this acceptance of the gospel really penetrated your life? Has it penetrated everything about your past? And John Ortberg, I don't remember everything else he said about this topic. I just remember he classified your past in three ways, and it's a really easy way to think of your past. There's the stuff in your past that's my bad. There's the stuff in your past that's your bad. And then there's the stuff in your past where it's just, it's bad. So there's the my bad, the your bad, and the it's bad. And so it says, you know, the question really is how deep has the message and the truth of the gospel really penetrated your life when it comes to your past? You see, if the gospel has penetrated your past and has really penetrated that deep, when it comes to your bad, the stuff that you've done wrong, the stuff that you've made mistakes, when you look back on those times, you have the sense of guilt and shame over that, which is not a fun thing to experience. And we struggle with what do we do with guilt and shame? Well, by the way, guilt and shame, as it's intended to be, is actually served a good purpose. It pushes you towards two things called confession and repentance. In the same way that you feel cold when it's cold outside, and that pushes you to go somewhere where it is warm before your skin dies of frostbite, that's a good thing that you feel cold. It's annoying. It's frustrating living with someone who always feels that way, but it's frustrating but it's a good thing. And when you feel hot and you're sweating and the sweat's dripping down your face and you can't see and it's putting sunscreen stinging your eyes, that's a frustrating thing. But it's a good thing because it keeps you from overheating and getting a sunstroke. And if you didn't have that sensation of heat and overheating and feeling like you need to go somewhere to cool down, you would have a real problem. And so guilt and shame do the exact same kind of things. They're to push you in a direction towards health. That's the intended purpose, in order to push you towards confession and repentance. Now, I talked a lot about confession, I think, about 2 years ago in a series called I'm Done. You can find it on the internet, but I'm going to give you a quick summary of it. Confession does not mean I just tell God what I did. No, he already knows what you did. You don't have to say, well, God, let me tell you what I did today. And he's like, I know that. Confession is where you say the same thing about what you're doing that God says about it. And you see, when you feel guilt over something, that's something inside you. That's your God-given conscience telling you, you did this thinking it would be good. You did this because you wanted to. You did this because you thought this would make you happy. You did this because you had rationalized it to the point where you thought it was okay or right or justified. But now that you've done it, you have this sense of guilt and shame, which is sort of like this light bulb. Which is sort of like this cold air blowing on you, telling you, you need to get somewhere. This is not a good place to be. This was not right. And that guilt, that shame is telling you that wasn't right. That's why you feel guilt. You justified it. You rationalized it. You told everybody else why it was okay. But inside, you have the sense of guilt. And that's to push you to say, you know, it really wasn't a smart thing to do. That really wasn't a healthy thing to do. It wasn't a wise thing to do. It wasn't a loving thing to do. It wasn't the kind of thing I want to be doing. That's confession and repentance. Confession is, God, I now see that what I was doing was wrong, and I don't want to do it anymore. And my guilt pushed me to that realization. And the shame is where I say to myself, I don't want to be in this place anymore. I don't want to be this person anymore. I don't want to feel this way anymore. I don't like being like this. And it pushes you to live differently. That's repentance. So confession is where I say, God, you're right. That was wrong. That was a dumb idea. Repentance is where you say, I ain't going to do that no more. I'm not going down that road. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to go in a different direction from here on out. I'm going to go in a different direction with the rest of my life. And so guilt and shame, as it was intended by God, is to tell you, inform you about your past decisions was not right. God was right about it. I need to go in his direction. Now, for some people, even after that's happened, for some reason, they can't let go of guilt and shame, and it continues. And this is where it gets destructive. You see, because the guilt and the shame has already either pushed you towards confession and repentance and done its purpose and now can be given up. Why? Because there's no need for it anymore. It's served its purpose in your life. But some people do not trust the gospel. They do not trust God enough to have forgiven them for what they've done. They feel like they need to continue to feel bad about what they've done. They feel like they're continually a bad person because of what they've done. And God says, no. You have not allowed the gospel to penetrate your past if you're still feeling guilty and shameful about something you've done after you've confessed, after you've repented, and after you've moved in a different direction. If you're still feeling guilt and shame, it's because the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that you are made right because your relationship with him hasn't penetrated that. Here's what Paul says. When I look back on my past, I just forget about it. I keep wanting to channel mafia tone right here, like just forget about it. You just forget about it, you know? And if anybody had a past that'd be hard to forget about, it was Paul. I mean, where he first shows up in scripture is Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, it's kind of a personal story for me. This is a guy named Stephen who's been out preaching the gospel, who they arrest and they put him before a trial. And it's Paul is there, first time he shows up in scripture, he's there giving the approval for everybody to go out and stone this guy to death. And he says, here, I'll hold your coats for you so you can get a better aim, better accurate shot, and do more impact with each stone throw. That's where he first shows up on the scene, giving his approval and helping the guys out who want to kill Stephen. And then in the next chapter, it says about Paul, chapter 9, the chapter begins with, it says, meanwhile, he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And so he goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters that he can take to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found anybody there who belonged to the way, or people who were following after Jesus, he could find anybody who was following after Jesus, whether they were men or women, he wanted to be able to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This is the same kind of thing that ISIL is doing right now. Same kind of thing. They find somebody who belongs to the way, they want to root him out and kill him. And Paul says, that was me. Because of a misguided religious fervor, I went out and tried to kill Christians. So he says, now, if you think that you've done something wrong or bad, I'm there with you. And then he goes on to say after that, when he talks about his testimony in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, here's the thing that just amazes me. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and someone who was falsely persecuting people, basically, and he says, in a violent man, like a bully, a terrorist, a thug, even though that's who I was, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance that everybody needs to listen to. Everybody needs to grab a hold of and allow this message to penetrate deep into their heart and soul. He says, this is a trustworthy message that needs to get full acceptance through every part of your past. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Of whom I'm the worst. If anybody has a past that's hard to move away from and forget about, it's Paul. Now, some of you here might say, you know, well, one of the things I struggle with is that I have gone out on behalf of our government to kill somebody, and I'm not really sure if they deserved it or not. And I just don't know. Can God forgive me for that? Paul's like, yeah, I did the same thing. Only I was doing it for religious fanatical reasons, and I found out later it was wrong for me to have done it, and I did it multiple times. And God's forgiven me for that. And maybe you're saying, well, you know, my situation's, you know, it's not that. It's just I'm addicted to the sinful behavior and I just can't seem to stop and I keep going back to it. And if you've ever read Romans chapter 7, Paul's like, yeah, me too. There's a good that I want to do and I just keep on not doing it. I always do the bad thing that I don't want to do. I wake up, I tell myself I'm not going to do it today. And then by the time I put my head on the pillow, I've done it and I'm frustrated with it. And he says, where do I get freedom from this? And he says, I realize that even in the midst of that, Christ can forgive me for what I'm doing, even in the midst of this habitual behavior. By the way, if you're struggling with a habitual behavior like that, I won't tell you a lot about it, but that's what Gospel Fight Club focuses in on right now. So I would say be a part of Gospel Fight Club. Send me an email, find me or Katie Streeter afterwards and say, add me to the Gospel Fight Club list. And that's one of the things we're focused on is fighting this sin, not being submissive to it anymore, not letting it always win, but actually taking an active role in fighting against it. So side note about that little thing. If you feel like you've been living a double life and nobody knows the real you, well, that was Paul. He was out there living this life of this righteous Pharisee, yet knowing deep inside he was not doing what was good or what was right. He was doing it because he liked the prominence that it gave him and the position and privilege that it gave him and the recognition it gave him. And so he basically says this, if you think somehow, some way that your past is too bad for God, if you think that you finally cracked the code and finally done enough stuff that maybe nobody ever thought of before, that you could finally exhaust God's forgiveness, or maybe you've done something that's just too heinous for God, and you have this idea, I've got to clean this up, I've got to deal with this, I've got to live in guilt and shame because of this, Paul would say, then you don't know the gospel and you don't know my story. Because whatever you've done, I've done it and then some. And you know what I do with my past and all that stuff I did? I forget about it. It's done with. It's been forgiven. It's been dealt with. I don't have to live anymore in the guilt and the shame of what I've done. That pushed me to repentance. It pushed me towards confession. And it's in the past. It's not. I don't care about it anymore. It doesn't matter to me. God's not holding it against me, and I shouldn't hold it against me anymore. I move on. And some of you right now this morning, you need to hear the message. If you've confessed this sin, you realize it was wrong, and you've said, God, I want to move in a different direction, and you're making steps towards moving in a different direction, it's done. It's over. And if you keep bringing it up, you need to let the gospel penetrate that part. If somebody else in your life is bringing it up, you need to share the gospel with them and let them know it's not who you are anymore. And you either get on that program or you're not getting with me. Sounds like a Spice Girl line. Moving on. My mind, I'm AD and it's really weird. So there's the my bad stuff and then there's the your bad stuff. You know, every one of us in this room, every one of us, if you're probably age 10 or older, probably even younger, somebody has done something to you to hurt you, period. They've messed up your life. They put you on a direction that you shouldn't have gone. And they did something that made God's dream for you somehow have to be altered or adjusted because of it. And it has nothing to do with what you've done. It's what they've done to you. For some of you, it is abuse. For some of you, it was a relationship. And it just, you know, they did you wrong. They messed you over. And for some of you, it didn't just happen one time. It happened again and again and again. So much so that people are now blaming you for what happened. And you know, sometimes you look at somebody who's been married three times and you're like, well, obviously it must be him or obviously it must be her. And I was like, here's the deal. Having been single once again in the dating pool, you got to know something for you people who found your love of your life back when you were 19. The dating pool becomes a bigger cesspool the older you get. I'm just keeping it real, all right? The likelihood and percentage that you're going to find an emotionally healthy, well-adjusted person after age 30 or 40 or 50, it just keeps going down. I'm just telling you reality. Not saying they're not out there, and I'm not saying that they're not in this room available for you to find and date and fall in love with. I'm just telling you, when you go out to the masses, it's a scary world out there. And so, yes, when somebody gets married later on in life after getting messed over by their first relationship and then they go and try to find love again, there's a higher percentage of people out there with some dysfunction going on, and you look at them and you go, well, lightning doesn't strike twice, does it? It's obviously her. Maybe not. Maybe they just been unlucky in love. Maybe life just happened to them. And all of Job's friends keep coming around him and go, Job, you know it's your fault, right? You know it's your fault, right? You know it's you. I was like, no, it wasn't. It's just sometimes it's somebody else's bad. Somebody else has done something to you. And the question is, are you going to allow the truth of the gospel to penetrate what somebody else has done to you? And if it has, then you see the scripture say, forgive one another just as in Christ God has forgiven you. And happiness and bitterness do not coexist in the same life. You have a choice. You can either be bitter about this and angry about this and stew over this, and you can sit there like Uncle Rico. He is not a happy guy, okay? I mean, he's a lovable loser, but he's not a happy guy. He's spending every single day mad at his coach, and if the coach hadn't messed him over, well, then just think where his life would be now. And he's blaming the coach for everything bad that happened the rest of his life. I remember somebody said to me in the midst of my struggles, they said, you know, you're not the first person to go through this. And you see, there's people who've gone through this and their life was defined by it. There's people who've gone through this whose life wasn't defined by it. Which one's going to be you? You can't blame all the stuff of your life now all on your past circumstances. There's other people who've gone through it a lot better than what you're handling it right now. And that was a wake-up call for me. And you can either go through life bitter and angry and frustrated, or you can forgive them just as Christ has forgiven you. Now, if you want to know more about forgiveness, there was two messages I preached at the beginning of the summer, which explain this in full detail about what forgiveness is, what forgiveness isn't, about, you know, are you letting yourself be vulnerable? Is it you're just letting somebody do this again to you? Go back. If you're struggling with it, this is you. If you're in a your bad situation that you need to deal with forgiveness on, go back and listen to those two messages, do the work of forgiveness, and after you've forgiven it, forget it. Just forget about it. Forget about it. You just move on. It's not doing you any good to keep harping on that thing. You start over. You know, it's just a do-over. I love, there's a line in City Slickers where he says, I just feel like my whole life is a do-over. It's a do-over. Remember when you were kids and you didn't know if the ball was in or out? You just called do-over. You know, adults sit there and they go to instant replay and argue about it for the next 25 years about whether or not it really happened or not. But he says, it's just a do-over. And then there's the it's bad category. You know, it's not your fault. It's not somebody else's fault. It just is. It just is. And usually in these times, you either blame God or you blame life, or you just think that there's somehow something wrong with you, and you get defined by just this bad thing that sort of happened to you or the circumstance you found yourself in. And there's people who look at their life and they go to the it's bad situation and they just can't find a way to be happy in the midst of it. If there's anybody who's struggling with this or could be struggling with this, it's Paul. I mean, think of the it's bads that he's dealing with. I mean, here he is. He knows God has called him to be a missionary to the entire world, right? And yet he finds himself in jail. I mean, he's just in a bad situation. There were some your bads along the way where people who, the reason why he got arrested is because some people tried to kill him. And so he kind of got arrested for his own safety. It was basically better to be arrested than to be lynched by a mob, right? And so he gets arrested, taken somewhere else. He's thinking they'll just go through a quick trial, let him out. No, it's bad. He ends up finding himself in a situation with corrupt politicians who won't let him go unless he gives them a bribe, because they know he went to Jerusalem with this big financial gift to help out the poor people there. And so like, this guy must have money. He must, you know, he could bribe us. And he's unwilling to do that. And so he just stays in the prison system year after year after year after year along this whole way. And you could easily say, well, man, Paul, don't get much worse than what you're dealing with. And he comes back, he's like, you know, I'm really kind of happy about this, and I got time on my hands, so I'll tell you why I'm so happy. I'm happy because the gospel has penetrated every area of my life, and the bad stuff that's happened along the way, I forget about it. I just move on. It's not worth dwelling over. You can live your life wishing 82 was different. Like Uncle Rico. That the circumstances had changed. Or you can embrace your present and move on. And there's two things to this. Number one, if the gospel's penetrated your life, you'll have hope for your future, both now and in the future. And what I mean by that is this, is hope for the future. If God loves you enough to die on the cross for your sins, he probably, just maybe, just might have something great in store for you. Your best days are still ahead, okay? He says, I love you. I care about you. You are my child. I would ransom all of the earth just to get you back. That's how much I love you and care for you. My favorite life verse I told you last week was Psalm 27:13. I would have despaired if I didn't believe I would see the goodness of the Lord once again in my lifetime. Yet at the same time, I recognized, when I was going through some stuff a couple years ago, I recognized, you know, what if, somebody asked, what if you never see God do anything good in your life ever again? You know, because if you read the end of Hebrews 12, it's sort of like this little like fine print disclaimer. Yeah, sure, God had things work out good for David and Daniel and Moses, but there were some other people. They got sawed in two. They got burned at the stake. What about them? And he says, their hope, they still had hope. Their hope was in a better resurrection. So we're saying, listen, eternity waits. Eternity waits. And I've used this illustration before, but I can't not share it once again. When it comes to our future, God looks at us like you look at your preschooler, and little Sally comes home, and she refuses to talk to you. She wets herself three times. She throws a fit. She goes on a hunger strike, cries all afternoon, and will be completely antisocial. Why? Because she didn't get to play with My Little Pony when she was at preschool this morning. Right? That's why. That's it. The whole world's coming to an end. I was there for 5 hours a day, and Jessica got it, and I didn't. And so I threw a fit. I hit Jessica and got in bigger trouble for that, and they still didn't give it to me. And Mom, you're to blame for this. The world's to blame for this. I don't want to live anymore. I'm going to lock myself in my room. I'm going to cry and pout, and I will not eat any dinner. That's it. I am done. There's a part of you who wants to look at this little girl and say, sweetheart, when you're 40, you won't care about My Little Pony anymore. Right? Okay, if you do, Ricky Lake, Maury Povich, and Wendy Williams all want to book you on their show, okay? But the rest of us, no, it doesn't matter. And you see, God's lived thousands to millions to billions of years. And we're sitting here crying about our 70 going, but God, it happened to me. I was paralyzed. I was cheated on. I was messed over. I was done wrong again and again and again. And that defined my whole life. He's like, no, that defined an hour at preschool compared to your whole life is eternity. And what will you care 40 million years from now about these 70 years and what happened in them? So I can forget about this stuff because it don't matter. Forgetting what is behind. I look to the future and I strain towards what ahead because God's got so much more in store for me with what's coming down the pipe. Would you join with me as we close? Father, this is another one of those messages that's so much easier said than done. It's so much easier to get up here and preach. It's so much easier to sit here with conviction and say, yep, I'm going to forget it. But the difficulty is when that voice whispers in our ear the things that we've done and the mistakes that we've made. When we think of that person and what they've done to us, and the anger wells up. When we consider our lot in life and the way that things have happened up until now. The honest truth, Lord, is it's very hard to forgive. But Father, what we see in Paul was a guy who fully understood life in the gospel and what it means to have a relationship with you. And how 1,000 years from now, that's all that will matter. That's why at the beginning of the book, he says, whatever happens, I'm good with it. That's why right here in this chapter, he says, I'm just happy, even though things aren't turning out great right now. So, Father, may your gospel penetrate our life, our mistakes, our hurts, our pains, and everything we struggle with, Lord. May all be forgotten because of your cross. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.